Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching from the book of Acts and how its theme is not simply the history of the early church, but the history of the mission of the early church. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, we're looking at the book of Acts, which is the history of earliest Christianity, and when we get, starting this week, all the way to the end of June, we get to Acts chapter 21 through 28, the last almost third of the book. And here what we have is what could be called, or has been called, the sufferings of Paul. Because what you get is one hostile audience, one life-threatening situation after another for Paul. And the overall theme, which we're going to see for five weeks to finish out the book here, is in one sense, there's one overall theme, which is God can bring good out of evil and can show the power of the gospel through it. But that would be repetitious to say every single week. So what we're going to be doing is taking a look at these long accounts and focusing on one aspect of that overall theme. And today I want to look at courage. Because of the astonishing courage Paul shows in this situation, and we'll try to find some clues as to how we can get that courage too. Now, what is the situation? Again, I told you one of the challenges of preaching on these passages is they're so long, and this incident begins in the middle of chapter 21. Paul has come back to Jerusalem, and it has now gotten to be pretty well known in Jerusalem that Paul was teaching that the Mosaic law, all the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the sacrifices in the temple and all that, that that doesn't really make you clean before God. And that it was also well known that he was saying that Gentiles could come in and believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and not have to adopt any of those things, and because those things don't really make you clean. And of course, word about that had gotten back. And so when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple with his other Jewish Christian friends who went to the temple, and some people recognized him, and there was a riot. And this riot, in the riot, the crowd began to beat him. And when the Roman commander, who was in charge of the Roman garrison, who was in charge of the order of the city, found out about it, he and his soldiers rushed into the middle of the crowd, saw that the riot was basically happening because of this one person being beaten, and they grabbed him and they began to take him out. But it was a very violent and dangerous situation. Paul had been beaten. In fact, when you get down to, this is still in chapter 21, verse 35, it says, when Paul had reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, away with him, away with him. Now, in this situation, Paul does something that shows remarkable courage. So let's look at that, what he does, and then ask ourselves a very personal question and do a little meditation. How could we get the same kind of courage to be able to face the same sorts of dangers? And we will face danger. Let's look at Paul's surprising courage and then ask the question, are there any clues in what he does and what he says that help us understand how we could get that courage? Paul's courage, our courage. First, Paul's courage. Now, this is what happens. Again, this is in the first part of the, in the part of the chapter that hasn't been written out for you. At the end of chapter 21, Paul is being carried away. He's already been beaten. He's within inches of being killed even now. And this is what he does. Let me read you. This is from the end of chapter 21. He says, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, Paul asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? The commander replied, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? Paul answered, no, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Now, there's more here than meets the eye. Like I said, Paul has just been beaten. He's almost dead because any minute they could break through. I mean, even though they were Roman soldiers, you have this violent crowd, they could overwhelm the soldiers. So his life was hanging by a thread. And here's what Paul does. First of all, he turns to the commander, and what you can't tell from the English translation, actually you can't tell a lot from the English translation, he turns to the commander and he speaks to him in formal, courteous Greek, showing that Paul was a person of a particular social class and level of education. So he speaks to the commander in formal Greek. And the Roman commander says, wait a minute, I thought you were a foreign rabble-rouser. Wait a minute, who are you? And Paul explains that he was a citizen of Tarsus. He speaks in Greek. In those days, the languages you spoke, and even your accent, and where you were from, had a tremendous amount to do with how you're regarded. It's even true in America to some degree. In other places, it's even more true, where your accent determines who you are. And what Paul did was he was able to show this commander like that he was a person who should be listened to, that he was a person deserving of his opinion deserved to be respected, and he gets the commander's respect and says, let me speak to the crowd. So first of all, he gets control, you might say, of his relationship with the Roman commander, and then he turns to the crowd. Now, you notice it says he gestured to them, and everybody got silent. You wonder why. Well, he used an orator's gesture. Now, an orator's gesture in that time and culture was very recognizable. It meant I am a public speaker. I know how to do this, and I'm ready to say something. And the crowd quiets. And what that means is, if I can translate, is Paul showed what today we would call media savvy. He showed he understood the media. He knew how to use the media, okay? And then he began talking to them in Aramaic. Now, that was even more of a cagey and shrewd move, and here's the reason why. Aramaic was a little bit like the Latin of the day, even though a lot of people actually spoke Latin. But the point was, the Jews now were dispersed. Ever since the Babylonian exile, most Jews did not come back to Jerusalem. So there were lots of Jews in Jerusalem. But the Jews were all over, it was called the diaspora, they were all over the Mediterranean world. And so most Jews did not actually speak Hebrew at home. It wasn't their native language. So when they came back to Jerusalem, which they did, many of them came every year. They came from all over to the festivals. How were all these different Jews, who were Jews, but they all spoke different native languages, to speak to each other? They chose Aramaic, and they spoke to each other in Aramaic. It was not the native language of anybody. It's a little bit like in the, I was talking to somebody the other day, that when America began to get colonized, it got colonized by English people and Swedes and Dutch and French and different people from different parts of Europe, that when the ministers got together, because they'd all been college educated, though the ministers didn't know each other's languages, they talked in Latin. Because everybody who had a college education learned Latin. So when the Dutch and the English Presbyterian ministers got together in New Jersey, they spoke in Latin to each other because the English didn't know the Dutch didn't know the English, so it was like Latin. That's what the Aramaic was like, except here's what was so smart of Paul. First of all, by Paul talking in Aramaic, he showed he was a Jew. Secondly, he showed he was going to make sure that everybody possible was going to understand him. If he'd chosen any one language, most of the crowd wouldn't have listened, or big parts of the crowd. By choosing Aramaic, all the Jews listened. But thirdly, it wasn't their native language, which meant that even though they used it, you had to listen. You kind of had to really pay attention because it wasn't your actual language. And so it was a brilliant move by which he got everybody's attention, made everybody calm down, use the art as move. Howard Marshall, who is a commentator, he wrote a commentary on Acts, says what Paul does here in a space of about 5 seconds practically was unbelievable. He says Paul went from being a passive party, seized by two different groups, almost killed by one, and about to be punished by the other, to being the central agent in control of the embroilment. And what he means is that Paul, just within a couple of strokes, very smartly using his language skills and all that, gets into control, basically calms everybody down and becomes the central figure. Do you realize what coolness that meant, that took? He had to be very cool, incredibly present-minded. He was not in a panic. And to turn to a crowd that any minute could overwhelm the guards and kill him also showed a fair amount of love and compassion. I mean, why? Why would he do that? Why would he risk his life, the people who are just about to kill him, to talk to them about Jesus? The answer is, the reason why his mind was able to work like that and the reason why his heart was able to work like that was his fears were not paralyzing him. He was showing courage. Where do we get that courage? Where did he get it? Are there any clues that would help us understand how we could get the same courage that Paul does? Yes, I think there are. There's two. But before I look at the two, let me just suggest to you not, or let me just recommend to you that you don't think that you don't need courage. Modern people tend to think so. I mean, you look at ancient texts like this, and people could get killed by mobs all the time. It was a brutal life. And you say, well, you know what? I'm not that worried. Even if I'm an unpopular person, I might get some nasty comments on my blog, but I'm not probably going to get overwhelmed by a mob in the streets of New York who's going to kill me. So, you know, do I need the same kind of courage that people did back then? Yeah. Yes. You don't know. Danger's random. And death is inevitable. You're going to need courage. Ann Patchett, some years ago, when the D.C. sniper... Remember the D.C. sniper? There was some man who was going around with a sniper's gun and shooting people dead around Washington, D.C. area. And the trouble was, there was no profile. it wasn't a person who was only shooting one kind of person, not just women, not just men, not just black or white. In other words, there was no profile. And it seemed totally random, and it was so frightening. And Ann Patchett wrote an article in the New York Times Magazine back then, and she said this. She says, "We're always looking to make some sort of sense out of murder in order to keep it safely at bay. We say, well, I don't fit that description, or I don't live in that town, or I would never go to a place like that." In other words, murder, death, bad things happen there, I never go there. But what happens when you can't say that, when there are no description, when there is no one description, when there is no single place such things happen? Where do we go then to get our peace of mind or courage? The fact is, she says, this is still her writing, staving off our own death is one of our favorite national pastimes. Whether it's exercise, checking cholesterol, or having a mammogram, we're always trying to find out what the profile is and then make sure we don't fit it. But here's the problem. A sniper taking a single clean shot through the sight reminds us horribly of death itself. Because despite our best intentions, it is still for the most part random, and it is absolutely coming. Yes, you need courage. Where did Paul get his courage? Where could we get it? If we look carefully, we'll see there were two sources that Paul had in the gospel of Jesus Christ for courage. Let's look at these two sources, all right? Basically, the two sources are this. He learned to look away from himself, and he learned to look toward something else. He learned to look away from himself through a unique kind of humility, and he learned to look toward something else through a unique form of hope. First of all, he learned to not look at himself. The crowd would have been astonished. Of course, they were angry at the very end when they heard that he had been sent to the Gentiles, but they would have been astonished by the bookends of the talk. At verse 3 and 4, he says, "I'm a Jew, studied under Gamaliel, thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors, just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of Christianity to their death." So at one end, he's trying to say, I was just as diligent and zealous to obey every single facet of the law of God as you. I'm just as concerned for the purity and cleanliness. We need to be clean before God. We need to be pure before God. And we need to be completely obedient. And I did everything. I'm every bit as zealous for the law of you. Okay? Verse 3 and 4. But then you get down to verse 16. And the message of the gospel, which was brought by Ananias from God to Paul. Here's the message of the gospel. Verse 16. "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." And you know why that would have been so shocking? Christians, of course, understand that water represents our cleansing from sin. It represents what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. His blood atones for our sin. We are forgiven. But even Jews understood that baptism represented cleansing so that you were acceptable to God. But the Jews only did baptism to Gentile converts. If a Gentile wanted to believe in the God of Israel, then Jews said, fine, you can believe, but you have to be baptized. But only Gentiles were baptized. Why? They were unclean, unholy dogs. And if they wanted to believe in the God of Israel, wonderful, but you know, they'd never obeyed the law of God, so they were unclean. Verse 16 means, and when Paul tells them, here's what he's saying. He says, those of you who are born Jews are as fastidious for obeying the law of God. You're just as unclean. You're just as defiled. You're just as lost as the dirtiest pagan. I mean, the idea that a Pharisee, that a Jewish Pharisee, a born Jew, would need to be baptized would have been absolutely astonishing. But you put verse 3 and verse 16 together. What Paul is trying to say is, here is the gospel. You are every bit as lost, but when you call on his name, you are completely loved and you're completely accepted. Of course, this is what we often call a unique way of looking at yourself. The Christian, on the one hand, has been humbled into the dust. On the other hand, has been affirmed into the heaven at the same time. And therefore, as if you read through the writings of Paul about this subject, you will find that a superiority complex and an inferiority complex are equally wrong. Equally bad. Why? a person who's down on themselves and hating themselves and feeling terrible, you're just as self-absorbed. You're just as focused on yourself with your shame and your unhappiness and all that. Everything is about you. The superiority complex, everything is about you. A Christian gets, because of verse 3 and 16 put together, a Christian gets an a joyful humility, a loved humility, a humility that just sort of keeps you from having to think about yourself all the time. Because what the gospel does is, on the one hand, it humbles the ego away from its grandiose demands, but satisfies its legitimate needs, which is just for love and acceptance. And so you're just not thinking about yourself all the time. Now you say, what's that got to do with courage? Absolutely everything. Because the first part of courage that I'd like you to see is real courage is not looking that much at yourself. That's how it comes. That is not the way the world will teach you. At least I would say the average book you read on how to get peace of mind and courage, the average movie based today, how do you get peace of mind and courage is this: you banish fear.
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
Isn't there a Will Smith film right out now that says what the slogan is, danger is real, but fear is a choice. Isn't that something like that? Danger is real, but see, that's very typical. He says, look, here's how you banish fear. You say, I am going to succeed. I am not even going to think of the possibility of failure. It doesn't even exist. The word failure is not in my vocabulary. I've got what it takes. I'm going to do it. I've got the determination. It's going to get done. What are you doing? You're getting courage by banishing all fear, by looking at yourself, saying, you got what it takes. Let me tell you why that doesn't work. Oh boy, let me tell you why it doesn't work. First, it's a category mistake. To think courage means a lack of fear. If you didn't have any fear, you wouldn't need any courage. If you're not afraid of something, you don't even need courage. Courage is not a lack of fear. Courage is doing the right thing, even though you're afraid. Okay, so it's a category mistake. Secondly, to banish all fear is very bad for your heart. I mean, you know what fear is? It's a feeling. It's a feeling. So you're going to deaden the part of your heart that feels fear. Not only is that psychologically unhealthy, but let me tell you something. Fear is actually a pretty good thing. It keeps you from being unrealistic. The whole point of fear is it makes you aware of things, and it keeps you from overconfidence, which is the one thing that can always kill you. So it's not only a category mistake, it's bad for you psychologically, it's obviously very unwise, but most of all, if you say, I'm going to banish all fears, I'm not going to let my heart feel fear, I'm going to banish all fear, sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes you say, you're not going to feel fear, and sometimes your heart says, oh, yes, you are, and that's it. It's over. One of the great mistakes is to think that you find courage by banishing fear by looking at yourself. That's not what you see in the Bible. One very important aspect of fear is you're not looking at yourself. See, if you look at yourself, that leads to one of two things. Over fear, oh my goodness, I'm going to stop. I'm going to be harmed. I'm going to be hurt. If you look at yourself, that means over fear, so much fear that you don't do the right thing. Or it means under fear. If you're looking at yourself, you squash it. I can do it. I can do it. But both of those are bad. Under fear means overconfidence. Okay. Over fear means you're not doing the right thing. If you're looking at yourself, not good. Now, it doesn't mean in the short run you can't. If you can screw yourself up, sometimes you can accomplish some things. To me, my favorite version of this, of this example of what real courage is, comes out of this little passage near the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's a place where Sam, if you're one of the three or four people in the world never heard of Lord of the Rings, it's a story And there's these two little heroes, and one is the master, one is the servant of the master. Sam is the servant, and he loves his master. And they're on this terrible quest. And at one point, his master is imprisoned in a tower. Sam rescues Frodo, his master, largely by screwing himself up and saying, "You are not going to hurt him. I'm going to do this, and you can't stop me. I'm the great one. Here I come." You know, and he does rescue him. Now, after that, they're still on their terrible quest, and the danger is still very real. One night, Sam looks up into the sky, and he sees a star. And this is in the book, not the movie. And this is what the passage says. It says, "He saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for he was thinking of himself. Now, his own sake and even his master ceased to trouble him, and he fell into a deep, untroubled sleep." See, the author, Tolkien, is trying to say there's a difference between defiance, which you screw yourself up, "I can do it." That's still, in the end, not the courage you need because you're looking at yourself. Now, he saw something that made him not even think about himself. What? And see, that brings us to our second point. Because I said, courage, on the one hand, is not looking at yourself and banishing fear. No, it's just letting the fears play their role and not letting the fears play too much of a role by looking away from yourself. Okay, you say, but then to what? It's even in the text that I just read. It was defiance, not hope. Hope. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" he said. I asked, "I am Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." Resurrected Jesus. Now, when we were going through Acts 9, the first account of Jesus, of Paul's conversion, we talked a little bit about this. When Paul realized that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, suddenly everything broke open. Suddenly the meaning of his death made sense, and hope for the future made sense. Because if Jesus Christ really died on the cross, taking our punishment, and he's now raised from the dead, now when we believe in him, not only is our sins forgiven, but now we have incredible hope about the future. We're going to be raised. And everything in this world is going to be put right. And there's not going to be any suffering or death. That is an astonishing hope. Now, as I said, the first part of courage is looking away from yourself. The world tells you, look at yourself and banish fear. Okay, secondly, the second part of courage is looking toward hope, getting a hope. Real courage is not the absence of fear, it's the presence of joy. So much joy that the fear plays its proper role. Well, how do you get that joy? Well, before we get that joy, let me just tell you that there is, I'd say, a second way out there in the world that people are counseling each other to get courage. I think the primary way is this sort of self-esteemism. The primary way that the world tries to tell you to get courage is just tell yourself, no fear, you can do it, you know, summons up the blood and go do it. I do think that there's an alternate discourse out there, and it's older, it's more ancient. It goes back to the East, it goes back to the Greeks. Cicero, for example, who was one of the Greek-Roman Stoics, actually. Cicero wrote a very famous couple of treatises on why you shouldn't be afraid of anything, especially not death. You shouldn't be afraid of death. And here's what he says. He says, "Courage makes light of death, for the dead are only as they were before they were born. It encounters pain by recollecting that the great pains are ended by death. Others we can usually control, if they're endurable, but if they're not, we may serenely quit life's theater when the play has ceased to please us." Now, what he's saying here is, he says, there is no reason to be afraid of anything, including not of death. Why? Because when you die, that's it. It's like before. You're just not there. And so, what is he saying? You shouldn't be afraid of anything because you tell yourself, I'm going to lose it all anyway. No use crying over spilled milk. When you die, that's it. You know, I'm enjoying things, but everybody loses things. What are they doing? You're still deadening your heart, aren't you? You're still dead. There's a way of getting courage. Not by deadening your heart to fear, but by deadening your heart to love. Because when Cicero says, and it's not just Cicero, I've read it in the New Yorker, I've read it in so many smart secular people today say the same thing. There's no reason to be afraid of things. No reason to be afraid of death. When you're dead, that's it. You know, there's no reason to be afraid of death. Oh, no. What is it that makes your life meaningful? Is it your health? Partly. Is it your wealth? Partly. Is it your success? Partly. But what if you had those things and you didn't have love? What if you had nobody in your life to love you? Nobody in your life for you to love? It would be meaningless. What makes your life meaningful is people that you love and people that love you. That's what makes your life meaningful. And now you're going to stand there, Cicero, or whoever, and you're going to tell me I should not fear a future state in which the one thing that makes life meaningful is taken away. All love and all loved ones are taken away. That's the state. And you're telling me I shouldn't be afraid of that? Crazy? Of course we should be afraid of that. I'm sorry, deadening your heart to love is you know, just like deadening your heart to fear, kind of works partly, but I don't know. It's certainly not good for your heart. Here's a better way. Here's a better way. George Herbert, 17th century Anglican priest, incredible poet. One of my favorite poems in the history of the world is his little poem called Dialogue Anthem. It's a dialogue between a Christian and death. I'm going to read the whole thing through. It won't be that hard to tell when Christian's talking, when death is talking, because when I'm death, I'll frown. Here's the Christian starts. Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go and read how I killed your king. Poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms will crush thee. And the Christian responds, this is the last part. Spare not, do thy worst. You shall only make me one day better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more. Okay, you want to be fearless? Well, you want to look out there and say, nothing can really hurt me because of my hope, because of my infallible hope? You want to look out there saying, even the worst thing that can happen to me, death, can only make me better? Spare not, death. Come on. All you could do is make me better than I am now. George Herbert has a great line where he says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. All he can do is plant you, and you finally come up into the beautiful flower that you were meant to be. You're just a seed, and death all just plants you, and then you finally become who you were meant to be. Now, how can you have... See, that's not courage, the Ciceronian way. Just kill your heart. Just say, you know, well, we're going to lose everything anyway. Just deaden it. That's not the Cicero. This isn't Hercules. This isn't King Arthur. This is Jesus. Because how can you know? How can you be utterly, utterly sure that you've got that hope? How can you say to even death itself, spare not, do thy worst? I can tell you how. You have to believe in the only God. There's a lot of religions out there, and they all claim God, God, God. But the only God who has as one of his attributes courage is the Christian God, Jesus Christ. This isn't being a superior thing. Christianity is the only religion that even claims that our God has the attribute of courage. Why? Because when God became Jesus Christ, he became vulnerable. But he became human. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when everybody was asleep and it was dark and there was nobody there, and he realized what he was about to face, I actually think the Garden of Gethsemane is the place where you see the greatest act of courage in the history of the world, because by the time he got nailed to the cross, you know, even if he wanted to turn around, it would have been too late. There he was, nailed to the cross. But that night, he could have left. In fact, he even thought about it. He says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. What do you see in Jesus Christ? You see courage. You don't see him saying, bring it on. The bloody sweat showed he was feeling fear. He wasn't saying, come on. What was he doing? Here's what he was doing. We're told all about it in Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition so you will not lose heart. There it is. What was he looked away from himself. And what did he look toward? Joy. What was the joy? The joy of pleasing his Father and redeeming his friends. The joy of pleasing his Father and redeeming his friends, the joy of that enabled him to have courage. Listen, if you see him courageously dying for you like that, so that you can say to death, spare not, do thy worst, then you can have courage. One of the few times I needed courage, God was very happy to give it to me, and that was very nice when I was going under, being wheeled in for my only cancer surgery. I had thyroid cancer years ago. And I do remember, it was so nice. I had a sense as I was going in that I suddenly had this sense that, you know, the world is wonderful, and there's just this little, the universe is this big ball of the glory of God, and we're just trapped in this little tiny, I remember it very clearly, we're trapped in this little tiny speck of darkness, and even that's going to be taken away eventually. And therefore, no matter what happens now, whatever happens with the surgery, I'm going to be all right. My family's going to be all right. The world's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. It was very nice to have a moment of courage. Now, I have to tell you, I haven't had many of those moments. I can't hold on to them. But guess what? The courageous Jesus Christ holds on to me and holds on to you. And if you look at him until the joy of his courageous, of what he accomplished through his courageous act, by looking at the joy of what is now there for you, you'll face whatever you have to face. You'll face whatever you have to face. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that courage is available to us. Yes, we do actually live in a pretty safe environment. Most of us do. But danger's coming. It's absolutely coming. Things that we are going to need courage for, they're on their way now. And some of us are facing them even as we stand here praying. I pray that for everyone in this room that they will get the courage that Paul had, the ability to look away from himself, look away from ourselves, and for the sake of the joy that's set before us, have peace and courage to do the right thing. Please conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller. If you'd like to stay up to date with new episodes and resources from Gospel and Life, sign up for our email list at gospelandlife.com/work. When you do, we'll email you a free resource from Tim Keller called Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work to help you learn how God has called you to live out the gospel in your relationships, workplace, and neighborhood. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.